and start tonight with chapter 3. Sure appreciate you coming out tonight. We can sing Hail, Hail, the gang's all here. How wonderful. So nice to see Weeda's husband with us, Zach Gallion. He'd been here once before, and I think that was the night I felt so bad. I just don't remember much of anything, but we're glad you're here. Glad Lenny's back, and glad that George and Bernie, everybody. Thank God for the body of Christ. Wouldn't you rather be here than the finest jail in the world? Sure. That's right. Thank the Lord. The book of Philippians has two major themes and two major sections. They're interwoven with one another, but the book of Philippians, the Paul's letter to the Philippians, describes a life of joy and a life of peace. These are the two great gifts of salvation. You won't find them anywhere else, but in an abundance, in the cross, in salvation, you'll find life of joy and peace. Jesus said in John's Gospel, I'm come that your joy may be full. And then he said, I have spoken this to you that your joy might remain, that you don't just have it, but that you keep it, and that your joy might be full. And then in John 14, he said, peace I leave with you, not as the world gives, but my peace I give to you, so let not your heart be troubled, and neither be afraid. We could talk a long time about that, couldn't we? My peace. So don't be afraid, and don't be troubled. Jesus made these great promises about joy and peace, and joy and peace is what everybody's looking for, right? Yes. That's what everybody's looking for in life. And so few people seem to know where it is. You know, when you know the joy of the Lord and the love of God and the peace that passes understanding, sometimes you just get to the place you'd like to find somebody that you want to help and just shake them. I mean, don't you see? They will not see until God opens their eyes. That's why you can do more praying than you can nagging, because God makes a difference. Now, Jesus made promises, but Paul teaches us how to lay hold of the promises. See, the Gospels are the facts of salvation, but Paul's epistles are how to react to them, how to make them ours. He wrote to people who were saved, and you know, and there's always problems in the church. There was enough problem in the church at Philippi that Paul could address it. Not toward the end, there was one problem. It's two women fussing, you know. You might know that. But he addresses every issue that needs to be addressed, and there will always be problems wherever there are people. So don't go from church to church thinking you're going to find one that's full of peace. You will not. When you get there, it'll be spoiled. This is true. We are, by nature, problems. Amen. You see, just as there are always contentions and problems in any kind of a group, so it's going to be that way in church. It's in the PTA, it's in the Elks Club, it's everywhere, you know, where people are. But the Bible teaches us how to minimize the problems and maximize our resources. One of those songs we sang, I can't remember which one it was, says, teach us to love each other. Well, that'll take care of it. Well, my God. This really, Philippians is not full of problems, but there's one, like I said, mentioned near the end. But they can have peace and joy. We can have peace and joy. It's ours. It's bought and paid for. It's signed and sealed. The covenant that Luther prayed about has been ratified in the blood of Jesus. It's official. It's ours. And he said, we have joy and we have peace. Paul, and this is a great statement, he wrote to the Romans, in Romans 14:17, I believe, he said, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. That is, not rules and regulations. But it's righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. Just think about it. Righteousness would make joy and peace. And you can only have it in the Spirit of God. Chapter 3 is one of the richest chapters in all the New Testament, and I am ambitious enough to think that we might get down through verse 9. That'd be good, won't it? It'd be big, won't it? No further than that. In the last two verses of that chapter, I suppose we find the greatest promise to the Christian. Our citizenship is in heaven. Jesus said, you're in the world, but you're not of it. The old song says, I'm just a poor wayfaring stranger. And another one says, if heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? And then there's one that's called Looking for a City. And all these songs are celebrations of the fact that we really don't live here. We're just waiting here. You know, you ever get the feeling I had a month or two ago when I felt so bad and everything seemed like there was just no improvement and no help? I thought, you know, heaven looks better all the time. You ever think that?
Yeah.
And, you know, he'll dry all of our tears. There'll be no parting, no heartache, no sickness, no sorrows. Isn't that wonderful to have that anticipation? But we have to live, you know, according to the Word of God. But isn't that wonderful? Our citizenship is in heaven. I want you to, I just love these verses, and we'll talk about them some more. From which we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's coming for those who love His appearing. See, He's coming for those who love His appearing. You know, even so, come quickly. Can that be your prayer? You ready for that? Well, some of you are. Some of you are not even grunting. But that is the reward. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says. And when He comes, He'll change this vile body. Did you know our bodies are vile? They are. They're nothing to be proud of, really. Our humble body into a body like His. Isn't that wonderful? 1 John 3 says, you know, it does not yet appear what we'll be like, but we know when we see Him, we will be like Him. Isn't that something? And he who has this hope in Him, see, purifies himself. There's always something that keeps you from just running off, you know, over out of sight and out of space. There's always something that says, but I've got a part in this. You know, there's a responsibility. I have an obligation. He who has that hope purifies himself. But Paul starts with the word finally, and it doesn't mean he's fixing to close his letter. If it meant that, he's like a lot of preachers, you know. They'll say, and the last thought I want to leave with you. And sometimes you think, oh, good. I heard one say the other day, and finally this last verse, he said, I don't really mean that. I'm just encouraging you. That's not what Paul is saying, though. What he is really saying, and for the rest of what I want to tell you. You see, he'd been talking about Epaphroditus and Timothy and what a blessing they were. And now he changes the subject and what he's really saying. And besides this that I've already said, I want to tell you these other things. He'd been giving them instructions for their conduct. We need to look at that again. Some of you might not have been here when we talked about that. In chapter 2, beginning with looking at verse 14, Paul says, do all things without grumbling. I have not arrived. Who else would be honest? I have not come to the place that I can do all things without grumbling. Our pastor got up a week ago Sunday morning and confessed that he lost his cool in the traffic every time he got in the car. And your friend over there, Vernice, hunted me up over the church so she could... This one over here, this friend of mine over here in this soft chair, we've talked about it, and she said she believed the traffic would send her to hell. And when he says all things, you know, it means driving too. Do all things without mumbling, Paul says, or disputing. You see, disputing and arguing are the same thing. That you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. This is a dark time in the world's history. But let me tell you something, friends. It has always been. It has always been. When Paul wrote these letters, there was political corruption. There was sin of all kinds. There was excessive taxation. They lived under the Roman rule. They were infiltrated with Roman and Greek mythology and all kind of pagan worship. The bad times didn't start when the Democrats got in. And they didn't end when the Republicans got in either. Wherever people are, there's a bent to sin because everybody's born dead in sin and in trespasses and utter depravity. And we marvel at God's grace that he would save any of us, don't we? So it's not really, we know more about it. And I suppose that morality is worse in our nation than it has ever been. But all over the world, the darkness of sin has invaded the light of God's creation. But Paul says that our lives are supposed to be lights in a dark world. You see, and we need to ask ourselves, am I light in a dark world? Or do I need to shine brighter and become light? It's just something we can ask ourselves. Holding fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ, Paul says, I can feel that I have not failed. So that's the instructions for our behavior and our character. Now, he'd already talked to them about joy. He talked to them about joy and rejoicing. I looked this up. Isn't it amazing that the word rejoice is found 184 times in the King James Bible? Mm-hmm. Rejoice is a good Bible doctrine. Yeah. Now, that doesn't include rejoicing, rejoiced, or rejoiceth, as the King James English says. Just 184 times, just the word rejoice. It's a part of God's people's heritage. They rejoiced in the Old Testament. We need to rejoice in the New Testament. It's one of our privileges. He says it's no bother to him to tell them over and over and over. Peter said that too. He says it's no trouble to me and it's a safeguard to you. Well, I could talk a long time about that. You know the only way people learn anything is by repetition. Something that's said one time is soon forgotten. It's repetition that makes us stop and think. And Peter said that. He said, as long as I'm in this earthly tabernacle, I consider it's all right to remind you of these things. But in spite of all the good things that were going on at the Church of Philippi and the absence of major problems, he needs to remind them to have the right attitude. See, rejoicing is an attitude. My attitudes are my very worst problem. Anybody else want to say that? You know, why is it we can't help the way we feel and our reaction? We don't say anything. Don't have to. But you know, to have the right attitude, and this attitude that he's talking about, now he hadn't condemned their attitude, but this covers all attitudes, is to rejoice. See, now rejoicing is not necessarily emotional. How many of you know that you can rejoice and sit as quietly? You can rejoice by yourself. You can rejoice with somebody. Rejoicing does not have to be manipulated or worked up. Are staged. See, this rejoicing is a result of my realizing what Christ has done in my life. Right? Yes. That rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord. There's not one other thing to rejoice about. Prices get higher, darkness gets darker, traffic gets thicker, sicknesses multiply. Everything bad gets worse as time goes on. And when you get older, things get worse. But that rejoicing in the Lord is constant. You never have to stop because he never changes. It only gets better. It's a result of my realizing who he is and what he's done in my life. See, think on it. Meditation is almost lost art. We don't have time. I mean, I get so tired of saying that and hearing that. There's two things I hate to hear myself say. One of them is I don't have time. The other is I'm tired. Don't you hate to hear that? You see, when you talk about you don't have time, it doesn't help you find any time. And when you say I'm tired, it just makes whoever you say it to tired. And you don't, it does not refresh you any. See, this is the way we are. Right? And you see, that soon will get bad attitudes. But meditating on who he is and what he's done will bring you to a point of rejoicing.
Amen. Every time.
Every time. It never fails. When you realize, as Mike's mother, one of you were saying, that she tells God how much she loves him. Well, that brings peace to you, see? And that just, he has done something in her heart and in her life. And she is probably has more joy in her heart than most of us have. Mm-hmm. And on deathbed. See, it's a quality of really realizing who God really is. You know, I wondered as I was studying how much the Philippians knew about what Paul had written to other churches. They didn't have any copies of his letters. They didn't have any print. They didn't have any Bibles. They didn't have any way of knowing anything that was in print. He wrote to the different churches on the basis of their needs. But God was so good that he put it all together for us. And that everything we need to know about our attitudes and conducts we can find in the epistles. Everything. Think about what's in the epistles. You know what's there. It's our code of ethics for it. Now, there's several reasons why Paul emphasizes rejoicing. You see, he was laying out some good psychology. But Paul would probably have been horrified if anybody had mentioned psychology to him. But he was familiar with philosophy, and I'm sure he was familiar with all kind of learning that anybody of that day was. But the psychology of rejoicing says that a person who is rejoicing is a better performer. See, there's nothing as hard to get to do a good day's work as a grouch. And we've all worked some. I have. I mean, they'd complain if the sky was blue. A person who's rejoicing is a better employee, a better companion, a better citizen, a better witness. Right? See, it's a safeguard. And we'll say this to you. And I want you to hear what I'm saying. The real joy of the Lord and a spirit of rejoicing is a safeguard against error and heresy. If you really know in whom you believe, if you really have the joy of the Lord in your life, you will not easily be deceived. Now, you just think about it a minute. By every wind of doctrine, the joy of the Lord, Nehemiah said, is my strength. You want to be a strong Christian? Just get you a good batch of real Holy Spirit joy. And it will strengthen you like nothing else. That's why Paul is telling these people that. And it's God's plan for us to be rejoicing. Nowhere in the Bible are we given any permission to complain. Well, if you think of one, you know, I like to have chapter and verse. It is not there. God's people are supposed to be serious-minded but rejoicing. See, salvation is God's handwork. And God delights in the one who delights in him in his great plan of salvation and doesn't complain about every little problem that comes down the way. Have you ever complained about anything and saw it changed? It only makes it worse. But when we can rejoice, somehow things get better. They don't really change, but they look better because we see them in a better light. Peter said, count it all joy. When you enter into diverse problems, different kinds of problems, just count it all joy. Well, you say, I can't do that. The person rejoicing gives testimony to a defeated world that's miserable that there's something out there that gets you going. You see, your witness to a world in sorrow and defeat and dejection and disease and drugs and all kinds of addictions and every other dark thing you can think of, your joy is a witness to them that there's a better way. Mm-hmm. And you don't have to talk about it. You can just be it. Mm-hmm. See, what you are speaks louder than what you say. And a lot of folks that talk a lot don't really have the real thing that they could demonstrate better if they just demonstrated the joy of the Lord in the company of a place in this world that's really without joy. Did you ever sit in an airport, or you can just, you know, sometimes you can get parked in the traffic long enough to study a lot of faces around you. But have you ever just studied the faces of large groups of people? Do that sometime. And just observe the long faces and the sorrowful countenances. And that will cause you to rejoice in the God of your salvation, that God has done something wonderful for you. And it was to keep us, as Nehemiah said, stronger. Well, that's a good reason to rejoice. Anybody got another one? Rejoicing is our responsibility. So in verse 2, Paul warns them about false teachers. Now, this was a problem in the church, but it wasn't the Philippians themselves. It was outsiders coming in. False teaching is always around. There's always some kind of a fad that's going around. There's always something to divert your attention from what you really need to be thinking about. Isn't that true? There's always something. It's one thing and then it's another. He calls them dogs. Paul, see, this is the lovely Apostle Paul. That calls the false teachers dogs. They claim to always be right. I'm going to tell you something else. If a person says to you, if I've got all the answers, I'm right, you can call him a dog. Not to his face. Not to his face. Because that is false teaching. None of us know everything about anything, much less everything about God's ways. God's ways are higher than ours. They're past finding out. There's certain things. Deuteronomy 29:29 says there's things that God has revealed to the sons of men are theirs forever, but the secret things belong to Him. Boy, it'd be dangerous if everybody knew as much as God, wouldn't it? Boy, we'd have, first church of the smart alecks. We would be, we couldn't live with each other. God has not seen fit to tell us everything. There are three names that He calls them in this verse. One is dogs. Then He calls them evil workers. And then He calls them the false circumcision. In the King James Bible, it's called concision, which means a mutilation of the flesh. So what Paul is saying, some of these false teachers that insist on being circumcised, nothing spiritual has happened to them. They just mutilated the flesh for nothing. Paul says in the third verse that we are the true circumcision. That is a wonderful verse. We are the true circumcision. Now, there's three characteristics of the true circumcision. And let me pause a moment to go back and quote to you Romans 2, verse 28 and 29. And if you don't believe it's there, you might want to look back. But Paul says he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he is a Jew whose circumcision is of the heart and not of the flesh, who pleases God rather than pleasing men. See, that's what the Bible calls a Jew. I said to a girl one time, I said, you understand the biblical definition of a Jew? She said, well, I'm not sure, but I am one. And of course, that's what we were talking about or beginning to discuss. But you are a Jew if your heart is circumcised instead of the circumcision of the body, and that you want to please God. You see, the Pharisees and so many of the religious zealots in New Testament times wanted to please men. They stood on the corners, to be seen of men and prayed real loud and real long. So that men would think, that they're here. Boy, here's somebody that's got some prayer power. Jesus said, get in your closet and pray. Because you're not praying for the public, you're praying to God. But anyway, these false teachers were really doing an awful lot of damage to those who call themselves or were the true circumcision. This is what true circumcision did. They worship God in the spirit. See, God is not interested in your fleshly demonstrations. Does that offend you? You could sing every hymn in the hymn book so loud that they could hear you down on the riverfront. And that would just be a demonstration. But if you sing and your spirit enters into it, and the worship becomes centered in your spirit, like John Wesley said, if you have the witness of your spirit with His spirit. Jesus said to the woman at the well, you remember, He said, the Father seeks those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. But the true circumcision worships God in the spirit and glories in Christ Jesus. Man, what Jesus has done. And then put no confidence in the flesh. Now, He's talking about and talking around fleshly circumcision. What Paul says, it doesn't mean anything. It's a concision. It's a false circumcision unless you're worshiping God in the Spirit and glorying in the Lord and putting no confidence in the flesh. The flesh avails nothing. Is that all right? Mm-hmm. I mean, what we do to demonstrate our joy doesn't mean a thing to God if our heart's not in it. And if our heart's in it, well, then it's acceptable to him. What they were saying was that, you see, the Philippians were Gentiles. Oh, there were some Jews in Philippi, but this was over in Europe. You know that, don't you? You can talk back to me. You do know that Philippi was in Europe, and that Lydia at Philippi, where the church started, was the first convert, and she was not a Jewish. That's how we got in on it. That's where the gospel started. It started from there, and it's got to Baton Rouge. Hallelujah. Because it got on Gentile territory. Well, what they were saying is all you Gentiles have got to be circumcised. Well, that was an age-old fuss in the church, you know, that they had to be circumcised. And what Paul is saying, this is not true. If you're just circumcised because they say for you to be circumcised, then it's a false circumcision. It's a concision or mutilating of the flesh, and there's nothing to it. Paul knew, and we know, what Galatians 6, turn back in your Bible on the other side of Ephesians, after 2 Corinthians, and look for a minute at a few scriptures in Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. This is what the false teachers were doing, and it's what Paul is condemning. Verse 13. For those who are circumcised, they don't even keep the law. Not even keep it the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. You see, they would boast because they would say, well, we got another bunch of those Gentiles circumcised. And they weren't even keeping the law. That's what Paul is saying. You look at me like that's mean. No, that's what Paul is saying. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision anything, but a new creation. That's it. It doesn't make any difference how many rituals you keep. It doesn't make any difference how much you give. It doesn't make any difference of anything. It's being born again and becoming a new creature in Christ that makes the difference. And those who will walk by this rule, that is the rule of the new creation, peace and mercy upon them and upon the Israel of God. Isn't that beautiful? Upon the Israel of God, upon those people whom God has conquered. And Ephesians, go turn one book over to Ephesians and chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul says, he himself is our peace. He made both groups, that is Gentile and Jew, into one and broke down the barrier or the middle wall of partition by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, that he might make of himself the two, that is Jew and Gentile, one new man, thus establishing peace. So it's being born again, it's being a new creature that brings us into the true worship and into the true body of Christ. Remember, they worship God in the Spirit, they glory in Christ, and put no confidence in the flesh. See, false teachers said you've got to be circumcised. You know, some religious groups will tell you that today, not necessarily circumcised, but you've got to belong to us. You've got to be baptized like this. You've got to have communion this many times. And so you don't got to do any of that. Because they say so, you follow what the Word of God teaches. And then the joy of the Lord will be out. You know, they thought that temple services were still done. You know, that's why the temple was destroyed in A.D. 70. They were still going down to the temple, still offering those sacrifices, still going through all those rituals. And there's a line in Hebrews that says, everything that can be shaken will be shaken. And that which cannot be shaken will remain. And boy, I mean, there was a shaking. It was almost like that earthquake in Japan. I mean, that thing was shaken and thousands of people died. There was a tremendous famine. Was the judgment of God on a stubborn people who would not accept his salvation to get that temple destroyed. In God, you see, nothing that we do or nothing that we build, nothing that we emphasize None of it means anything to God. Did you know that? He doesn't care whether you're offering plates of brass or silver. He doesn't care whether your carpet's green or blue. He doesn't care whether your church's steeple's higher than the one down the street. I'm talking about how people are in building things. You know, it's just like, who cares? I remember hearing a preacher say one time, what all this building is a place to get in and out of the weather. And that's just about the way it is. Now, there's nothing wrong with a pretty church, but that's no big thing for God. And I've heard people say, we're building this for God. I've got news for you. He doesn't need it. And neither do we need it. But we are wanting to impress. You know, we're wanting to outdo. We want to make a showing for ourselves. And you know what that is? That's flesh.
Yeah.
It has nothing to do with real worship. You see, real, genuine worship is a privilege. It is an opportunity rather than a duty. You understand? In the first sentence, the first verse of the fifth chapter of Romans, I believe Paul says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. See, that's the difference between carnality and flesh and spirituality and reality. See, the worshiping God in the Spirit, do you know what it means? It means you enjoy His presence. He's there. And as John Wesley said, I've already quoted, that you've got the witness of your Spirit with His Spirit, that you're His child. And there's a experience of adoration there. It has nothing to do with, now see, I don't mean to sound ugly, you understand? It has nothing to do with music. It has nothing to do with instruments. It has nothing to do with loudness. It has nothing to do with demonstration. See, your worship for Him is because you realize that you're in His presence and that by the Spirit of adoption, He has made you His son. That's nothing wrong with none of those things, but it's not worship. See, worship is a spiritual experience of a relationship between you and Him. That's what Paul was talking about, worshiping in the Spirit. And sometimes, you know, a leader will try to rev it up, get it up, let's get going, let's get moving, you know, all that kind of stuff. And really, it's more irritating than it is inviting, because you have that sweet relationship. And you want to sing loud? Well, you can sing, you can do what you want to do, but it needs to be done in the Spirit, because that's the true circumcision. You know, I've said this morning, and I'll say it again. I think we've lost a lot of the respect, reverence, and awe at the presence of God. I mean, it's a big thing for us to come into His presence, and it's joyful. We sing, make a joyful noise. The Bible says, in the old place it says, get your tambourine, all that kind of stuff. In Psalm 150, it said, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. But still and all, it has to begin with a realization of a relationship. And He says, we don't boast in anything but Christ. Our boast is in Him. I want you to look at the prophet Jeremiah. If you can't find it real quickly, we won't stay there very long. But it's after, in the Old Testament, after Isaiah. And you need to mark this verse. It's a good verse. We don't spend much time in the Old Testament prophets anymore. But you need to mark this and remember it. Chapter 9 and verse 23. Oh, it's a good verse. The Lord says, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, says the Lord. It doesn't make any difference what you have, who you are, how smart you are, how much education, how much accomplishment. Don't boast in it. Boast in the fact that you know the Lord. Because He said, I delight in righteousness, and in justice, and in loving kindness. And your boasting of Him won't be unattractive. It won't be ugly. It won't be carnal. It'll be a demonstration more than a declaration. but our boast is in the Lord. Paul talks about it in other places. You see, there's no room for you and me to brag on anything but Him. Nothing. I hear people bragging about their grandchildren. And they're all precious. You know? But let those grandchildren demonstrate their own excellence. Hear people bragging about their family tree. Well, it's rooted in the same dirt mine is. I mean, there's nothing for you and me to boast about, I'm telling you, except Christ and our salvation. Nothing. In a twink of an eye, He could take everything. See, it's all transit, except what we have in Him. See what Paul's really referring to now. All these things that these false teachers are hung up on, all of that's been replaced. None of it is valid. It's all been fulfilled. And we don't boast in anything except in Christ. And we don't glory in anything except in God, who has accomplished everything that you guys are still camping around. That's what he's saying. You know that old song my starter suggested? Now we sing it 2 weeks from tonight. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Man, you talk about something to boast in and to celebrate. And another good one is how firm a foundation. That's one of the good ones. And how firm a foundation. The house cannot be shaken. You see, He is everything. Alpha, Omega, beginning and end, and all between. Christ is all. There's a wonderful verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. It says that He has been made unto us righteousness, redemption, what's that? Wisdom, righteousness, redemption, and sanctification. Look in 1 Corinthians. Y'all, you know, you look at me still like, I don't believe that. When you teach school 100 years, you can almost read people's faces. Sometimes you read their minds. Chapter 1, verse 29. Well, we have to read we'll start with verse 26 and read real fast. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Consider your calling, brethren, that you were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, or not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame those which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are. That no man should boast before God. No man. But by His doing, that is, by the doing of God, you are in Christ Jesus. Now I'll stop and let you shout. You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Oh, that's big, isn't it? That's one of mine and Ollie's favorite verses. We talk about it a lot late at night. Christ has been made to us wisdom, righteousness, redemption, and sanctification. And then Paul says again, that is, just as it is written, let him who boast in the Lord. And you know where Paul got that? Out of Jeremiah 9. You need your Bible that has all the Old Testament quotes in a different kind of print than the body of the letter. You know what I'm talking about? Where you can look instantly and say, oh, that's Old Testament. I got to find out where that is. And in the middle column, you'll have references to all that. It makes Bible study much easier. Paul was saying, let him boast in the Lord. And he got that out of his Bible. In verses 4 and 5 and 6 back in Philippians, verse 4, 5, and 6, Paul is saying, now if you want to talk about the flesh, Paul says, now you just tell me, let me tell you about flesh. He says, I could have confidence in the flesh. If anybody could have confidence in the flesh. Paul said, "Freaks me." Listen to what he said. "I was circumcised the eighth day." That was according to Jewish law. "I'm of the nation of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And as far as the law is concerned, I'm a Pharisee. As to zeal, I was so zealous that I persecuted the church. And as to righteousness, which is in the law, I am blameless." Pretty stuck up on himself there, isn't he? But what he's saying, if flesh would profit you anything, I've got all of the advantages that a man could have in the flesh. See, he has seven qualities there of his flesh. And then in verse 8 and 9, he's got seven achievements or qualities in the spirit. Let me read those to you. He said, "I want to win Christ. I want to be found in Christ. I want true righteousness in Christ. I want the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. I want the power of his resurrection. I want to be in the fellowship of his suffering. And then I want to be in the resurrection of the dead." I tell you what, that would just preach until the cows come home. Mm-hmm. That is absolutely a capsule of everything salvation is about. There's seven qualities there, see, of flesh. And then there's seven qualities of spirit. Let's look at that at verse 9. And we're going to come back. I'm not going to skip anything. "And I want to be found in Christ." Now, that's where we have to be. By his doing, we are in Christ, who has been made unto us wisdom and so forth. "I want a righteousness that I haven't gotten out of the law." I want a real righteousness, as he's saying. "I want that righteousness that I'll get through faith in Christ. He has been made unto us righteousness and wisdom and sanctification and redemption." Paul said, "I want that righteousness." Then he says, "I want to the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of the faith. I want to know him," and I'm not going to really get into this 10th verse. I'm going to save it for next time. "But I want the power of his resurrection." Friends, if you don't know him in the power of his resurrection, you can't know him.
That's right.
See, in the power of the resurrection, he rose from the dead, and he is alive forevermore. And in him, we live and move and have our being, and he is in us wisdom, righteousness, redemption, sanctification. By the Spirit, he raised him from the dead. And it's by the Spirit that we realize these things. You understand what I'm saying? That's the power of his resurrection. And it's interesting to see that you can't have the power of the resurrection without the fellowship of the suffering.
Mm-hmm.
See, life is not a bed of roses. The reason why there's so much carnality in American Christianity is because we have been spoiled with a life of ease. We've had everything we've wanted at our fingertips. When we don't have it, right when we want it, we lose our cool. You've been to Russia. You don't have everything you need there. If you don't take it with you, you might have to do without it. And you talk about despair on people's faces and anxiety and fear. Just get on the bus. You, Johnny, you remember. And just look in the people's faces. But you see, you don't see that here. You see a lot of agitation, a lot of impatience, you know, and foolishness. And you see, you'll see fear sometimes here. But we have not had to get into the fellowship of Christ's sufferings.
Mm.
Now just think about it. About the biggest suffering we've had, somebody to make fun of us because we go to church a lot. Right? We've had no persecution. We've had no government attack on our Christianity. Meetings like this are not barred. Nobody cares if you had this many more people in here. I mean, it doesn't matter to anybody. Now, there may come a day that it will. I don't say this to you, and you won't like to hear it, but persecution strengthens the church. The church was stronger the first 100 years after the resurrection than it has ever been at any 100-year period since. Because it wasn't easy. See, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering go hand in hand. Everybody understand? Sometimes we don't like to face up to that. And he wanted the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. That's in verse 8. Now, what Paul is saying, that everything that I was proud of, I just counted as nothing. Everything I took such delight in, I counted as loss. It doesn't make any difference. I want to tell you something. None of that stuff that Paul was talking about, and no matter what you've got in the bank, no matter where you've been to school, how many degrees, you cannot take it with you. And a rich corpse is no more impressive to God than a poor one. Well, that's the truth. And a $10,000 funeral doesn't impress him any more than being thrown in a hole in the ground without any box. I'm telling you, Christianity is not an exterior thing of the flesh. It is an experience of the Spirit whereby we're united to Him in the power of His resurrection and in the fellowship of His sufferings. He's willing to lose everything for Christ. Are we? No, I'm not. Who else is honest? Now, if somebody came here with a machine gun, and you know what has happened. Somebody came here with a machine gun and said, you have to give up everything or I'm going to kill you. You have to renounce Christ or I'm going to kill you. There was a pastor in a church in Uganda who watched the police execute the members of his church. They told him, if you don't renounce Christ, we're going to kill him. And they began to plead with him, oh, pastor, tell him anything. We don't want to die. They kept saying, if you don't renounce Christ, we're going to kill these people. And he would not renounce Christ. And they murdered his church. See, we haven't heard of anything like that. Could happen. Would you be willing just to give up everything? We may have to. But everything, the King James Bible says he counted as dung. Does everybody know what that is? That's animal waste. Compared to the excellency of the knowledge of knowing Christ, everything else is garbage. Well, it is, friends, whether or not we want to admit it. It is not worth striving for in comparison to what we have in Christ. The Lord Jesus said one day, he said, what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his soul? What would a man give in exchange for his soul? I have a friend up in a big city that thinks she can have the best of both worlds. She writes to me about this wonderful church that she's found, and in the same letter she'll write to me about this nightclub presentation and this part that she may get. So you can't live like that. I said, you can't live like that. There's a world of glitter and entertainment that God hates, and then there's a world of sincerity and witness and wonderful knowledge of Him that God loves. But you cannot serve God and serve mammon. Jesus said that too. I didn't say that. Mammon is money, riches. It all depends on how much we know and how much we're willing to do. Paul said it is nothing. All things. In verse 8 he says, all things. Did you hear me? All things. Everything. I count all things to be lost. To be lost. In view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, Jesus, my Lord. We need to think about this after we go home tonight. Would you be willing to count all things? If you had all things you ever had, all things you ever hoped to be, all the investments, all your property, all your looks, all your education, all your clout with the public, all everything, your family, you had that on one side, and over here, what you know about this Jesus. Now, what Paul is saying, I'd give it, I'd get rid of all of it. And really, he just about lost all of it. I mean, Paul really had a hard time. He was stoned and persecuted, disowned, and everything else you could happen. But he said, I count it as nothing. Would that be our testimony? That's serious. That's why we read these things. It's not just Paul's story we're reading. It's a challenge to our obedience. You cannot have the best of both worlds. You just cannot have it. You're going to hate the one and serve the other. Serve the one, hate the other. There's a world where God, see, this is my Father's world. He has blessed me super abundantly. He's met all my needs. He supplies everything I need. He's got in Him. I have salvation, redemption, sanctification, wisdom. Oh, I tell you, let me tell you about this Lord. And that's a real life. But then there's another dog-eat-dog world out there where every prize is intellectual, accomplishment, achievements, properties, money, status, social prestige. Which would you prefer? Y'all are mighty quiet. It is. That's what he said, though, and that's why it's in here. That we could fashion our lives this way. So you got to take one and leave the other. And let me say this, you don't have to be poor. There was a time, you know, when Christians thought everybody had to be poor and long-faced. That's not true. It's what you take your delight in. Mm-hmm. See, it's where your heart is, your heart and your treasure. See, your heart's going to be where your treasure is. You don't have to be poor. You don't have to drive a 20-year-old car. You don't have to live in a tent. That's not what this is about. It's talking about what you're really serving, and would you be willing to give up everything for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ? Paul, I tell you, Paul knew a lot of important people. He had sat at the feet of a Jewish teacher named Gamaliel, who was very popular. He was extremely well versed, and he was extremely humane. He was not. He would have been called a liberal, but he was well versed, and Paul studied. He was the one that said, you know, I guess it was Peter he was talking about. He said, don't execute him. He said, this thing may be a god. Remember back in Acts, he said, this might be God. Well, the rest of them said, no, it's not God. It can't be. But Gamaliel was more humane. He knew Greek philosophy. He had influential friends. He knew all about the Roman culture, but he has found something that he'd give everything up for. He found something, someone in whom he found this great thing, and he says the excellency of the knowledge of him. And the reason why the knowledge is so excellent is because of Christ and his great person. Do you ever just stop and think about who this carpenter, who this Jewish carpenter really was? Think about, here's a man walking on 2 feet with two arms, you know, wearing clothes like the rest of the guys. He walked down to Jericho. He'd walk, they'd go up to Bethany. He'd go in and see Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And yet this was God in flesh. Think about that. You can get shouting excited sometimes if you just realize who he is and what he's done. And what he has done in your life. Mm-hmm. Somebody said the knowledge of God is like a miser after gold. The more you get, the more you want. Mm-hmm. And it's true. I said to the group today, people that come to Bible study are already the people who know the most about the Bible. Mm-hmm. And the people who don't come don't know. And they don't know they don't know. And they don't want to know. I mean, I'm talking about church people. You don't go in off the street and recruit them. But people that go to church and they don't know what this is all about. But I guarantee you, if you know, you're going to want to know more.
That's right.
Because you never get enough. And don't ever lose your enthusiasm, because it is the greatest motivational force in your life. Is the Holy Spirit at work in your life. See, I read this the other morning early in some devotional book I was reading. I don't remember which one it was. This question was there, and it got my attention. I hope it'll get yours.
This article said,
do you realize that the only safety and security for your future is the written promises in the Word of God? That's your only security, is what's in this Bible. You believe that? See, this is your will. This is your testament. It's your inheritance. It's His will, see, but you're going to sit there and receive your inheritance. You already have, in part. But we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Suppose you didn't know that. Every security, I copied it down on another piece of paper in a little notebook, and I don't know where I got it. Every security that you have is in the written word of God. Would anybody want to argue that? We used to sing a little chorus, and I couldn't think of the tune of it, and I called Melissa, and I couldn't find her, and I just got to think, I've got to think of that. But we used to sing a little song called, I'm Going to Live for Jesus Every Day. I'm Going to Live for Jesus Come What May. Take the world and all of its pleasure. I have a far more enduring treasure. And that just said it. You know, I'm going to live for Jesus every day. I'm going to live for Him come what may. Take the world and all of its treasure, of pleasure. I have found a more, remember that? A more enduring treasure. And that is our treasure. See, what Paul was in religion and in the law and education in the world, he lists there. In verse 5 and 6, boy, in verse 9 and 10, and in 7 and 8, he gives a comparison. He's not saying that the law is wrong. He's not saying the Pharisees are all wrong. He's not saying the tribe of Benjamin is wrong. But he said, when my flesh glories in those things, then it's wrong. And it's wrong. They all just had their place. Well, that's enough. Yeah, we'll go over 9 again and then move down. Thank you, Leah. How many of you realize what Paul is saying there about in verse 11, that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead? I think King James Bible says the out resurrection, doesn't it? Somebody look and tell me. I know there's King James Bible here somewhere. But anyway, that is the final and ultimate hope and desire of every born-again Christian. Isn't it? When the roller's called up yonder, you want to be there, don't you? That's what he's talking about. When the grave's open, you want to rise up and have a body like his, don't you? That is the final and ultimate anticipation of every born-again Christian. That they can be raised up on that great getting up morning. That's what Paul is talking about. Well, thank you for coming. God bless you real good. And 2 weeks is the 31st.